And so, Father, as we embark on this new year, Lord, be with us every step of the way. And, Father, may we make adjustments in our life so that we might line up with you and with your word. Father, we do love you. We praise you. We honor you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Hey, Happy New Year, y'all. All y'all, all up in your grill. It is time. I guess it is thoroughly verified that the Mayans were wrong. We're still here. Still chugging along. Hi. You see, I got my laptop. It was an interesting day, an interesting morning. For me, it's a day I haven't slept, but it was an interesting 24 hours, and the Lord is, this is going to be a good message. It must be, because it's been interesting. If the rapture comes during service, we'll see you in heaven. That's awesome. Okay, open your Bible to Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to cap Chapter 3, we are in our Tell It Like It Is series, and we are looking at the seventh and final church in this series, Tell It Like It Is. We're going to look at the complacent church, and I've broken our verses into four sections. Starting in verse 14, we have the Creator, then in 15 to 17, the Conviction, then 18 and 19, the Counsel, and then in 20 to 22, the Consolation. Now, please remember that we saw in chapter 1 that Revelation is broken into three sections. We have the description of Christ, and then we have that which is the churches, and we've been following the churches all the way from the first century church all the way till now, and the last church, the Philadelphian church, took us all the way to the rapture, and so does this one, and we'll talk about that in more detail. So we're in the now, and you're going to see next week, and I pray that, number one, you can make it next week. You want to be here for this message. Not only that, you want to invite your friends, your unsaved friends. You want to invite anyone who's ever wondered, what is the rapture, or what's it about? Is it real? How can we know it's going to happen, and what is it going to be like? It's going to be a full message just on the rapture as we go into Chapter 4 of Revelation. So here in verse 14, we begin, and I'm just going to pick our verses apart because I have a full study, so we're just going to have to move right along. Verse 14, we're looking at the Creator, and he says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write." Now, we need to know a couple of things. Like I said, the church of Laodicea represents the church from about 1900 all the way up until, well, today, or until the rapture comes. And I think more specifically, honestly, although the Philadelphian church also took us all the way to the rapture, but starting back in the 1800s, this one starts around the 1900s. But I really think the real focus of this one is on today, just before the rapture, and you're going to see why as we pick this apart. But also, please remember this. It's written to a real church, a real functioning church at that time. It's written to represent a time in church history. It's also written to represent and to cause us to look at our church here today, and beyond that, to look at ourselves individually. And you're going to see this is definitely going to look at us individually. This is going to be probably the most challenging of the seven churches as to take a real introspective look at your walk with Jesus Christ. So he begins, he says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea." Now it's important that we know what the name means. Now I've told you the name of each one, and it has some bearing upon the message that Jesus wants to bring. Here, the name Laodicea means rule of the people, are ruled by the people. And that's what we're going to see here. We're going to see a church that is ruled by themselves, by themselves, and not ruled by God. And that's important to know. Now, just like the other churches of this time, the city that they were in was steeped in Caesar worship. They were all steeped in Caesar worship. Caesar had an influence over the whole region. Like I told you last time, he had conquered. He was smart, but he was ruthless. And so he saw himself as a god, Caesar Augustus, Caesar with godlike qualities. Now, this city had four things that it was known for. Number one, it was a wealthy city. It had some wealthy banks, very, very wealthy. In fact, in 60 AD, this city was destroyed by an earthquake. And the Roman government came to the city and said, hey, we'll give you some government funds to rebuild. And the city said, nope, we don't want it. We'll take care of ourselves. We do not have need. Wow, the arrogance. But they did do it. They rebuilt the city on their own money, no help from Rome. So they were self-sufficient. And that's important to note as we look at this church and as we look at ourselves. Because so often in our Christian walk, what holds us back from going deeper with Christ is our self-sufficiency, our thinking that we can handle the problems, the issues, and what have you. The other thing that they were known for was they had a special breed of sheep in this region, and they were all black, and their wool was very, very, very soft. So they made cloth, they made clothing that was black and very soft and in high demand, which also helped to keep this city very wealthy. On top of that, they had a medical school there, and they actually had a god, Asclepius. And if you know who Asclepius is, because if you ever seen the pole with the two snakes wrapped around it, it's just about on every medical journal or what have you. That's Asclepius, and it's ancient god. Now, that doesn't mean you can't go to a doctor because they have the symbol. Listen, we worship Jesus Christ and we worship God. So we know that if he's able to do anything, if a doctor can help you, it's only by the power of the true God. And most doctors don't even pay any attention to that God. It's just a symbol that's become synonymous with the medical field. However, this particular city had soil that was very rich. And they were able to take the soil and add oils to it, different kind of medical oils, and they would use it as a salve for the eyes. If you were having sight problems, eye issues, they would apply this, and apparently they would say some people were actually getting healed, and it had medicinal purposes. Some commentators say that it wasn't real, and it was more of a placebo. However, I don't think a city would get incredibly wealthy from something that actually didn't have any kind of a reputation of working. So I tend to believe that it probably did work. It probably did work to a certain extent, but not because of their idol worship, merely because it was medical. Anyways, another thing that they were known for, this city, was being in a bad location. It was in a very bad location. So bad, the reason why it was a bad location is they didn't have access to water. And so what they had to do is they built two aqueducts. One coming from Hierapolis, and it would bring it had a hot spring, and it would bring water about 6 miles in an aqueduct. The problem is, by the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm. It was no longer hot. And if you know about around here, some of y'all have wells, natural wells. Sometimes the water smells, you know, like rotten eggs. You need to have all kinds of filters. It's not a happy sight. In fact, I know someone who rented a house, and it was so bad. I mean, it kind of caused your gag reflex to go. Well, that's what was happening here. It was head full of sulfur. And when it's hot, it's not so bad. But once it cools down, it's just stink. That's all it is. But they needed water. So they had that. Then they also had an aqueduct coming from Colossia, and that was running down, and that was a cold spring. So they had a hot spring and a cold spring. Problem is, neither one of them was much of a benefit, because by the time the water got to them, the fact that it was a cold spring or a hot spring, it was lukewarm when it hit the city. But that's how they retrieved their water. So here's what they're famous for. Wealth, banking, because you need to hold this on, tag it on your belt. Banking, black sheep that they made black cloth, very soft. Medical college that they had there. Also the fact that they had these two aqueducts, pretty sophisticated for the time. However, it made them susceptible to attack. It made them vulnerable because if you wanted to damage the city, if you wanted to hurt them, all you had to do is cut off their water supply and they would have to surrender. So they were vulnerable. They were more vulnerable than they thought, but they were so rich, they were full of pride. And he says here, he continues, he says, these things says the Amen. Now, I like that. I like that because he's trying to give them a message right off the bat. Now, we know the word Amen, right? Sometimes someone will say something you like it and you go, Amen. Once in a while, someone in here will get excited about something I say and I'll hear some amens. Well, you know, interesting, a while back, someone told me, well, we know you don't like that. Who said that? Give it to me, baby. You got an amen bubbling up in you? Throw it out there. I love it. Anyways, we know that it means to agree. It's an agreement. You know, when you're in agreement, but it goes beyond that. Well, let me give you 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him are amen. So yes, amen, agreed, and I mean yes, and then amen, agreed. However, this amen also has a deeper meaning, which is what we have here. The word depicts being fixed or unchangeable. So when Jesus says, these things says the amen, he who is fixed and unchangeable. I don't change. Nothing's going to be different. In fact, you know, as you read your New Testament and you see Jesus says, verily, verily, listen, listen. He's basically, it's the same word. Amen, amen. This is fixed and unchangeable. You need to listen. And that's what he's saying. This is important. He who is the amen. There's never a time when Jesus would speak and you would say, nah, no amen on that one. No, trust me. Every time he opens his mouth, it's nothing but yes and amen and yes, that's awesome. Yes, even if we don't like it, which may be the case here as we continue. He goes on, the faithful and true witness. Uh-oh, first clue. See, the Laodiceans, this church, they weren't faithful. Not at all. They weren't true witnesses. Not at all. In fact, we're going to see here that basically all Jesus has for this church is condemnation. All he has for them is nothing but, this is bad, this is bad, this is really, really bad. They're lukewarm. They're the church that has become just like that water. Lukewarm and stinky. Their Christianity, I'm going to say Christianity, is lukewarm if at best. And so one of the things that I thought of when I was reading this, it's like, okay, Jesus says the faithful and true witness. So here's a clue. You might be asking yourself, well, how would I know if I'm lukewarm? How would I know? Right? It's not like a red light comes on like in your car, you're driving your car, boop, little dummy light, and check your engine. You know, something's wrong. You don't have that for a Christian. I wish we did. Right? We'll walk around, hey, bro, you got a light on. You need to check your spiritual oil. Maybe watch those windows because you're not seeing clearly, bro. Here's how you know. One of the clues to whether or not you're in a lukewarm state, faithful and true witness. Hello. Faithful and true witness. Faithful, that means you witness. You don't care. Here's what I hear all the time. There's two things I won't talk about. Politics and religion. And I'm like, amen, and you better. Politics won't help anybody. You want to talk about politics? Go ahead. But honestly, your opinion, my opinion, is just an opinion. Okay? But to talk about your faith makes you alive. in Christ. When you don't talk about your faith, trust me, if you're the type of person who flies under the radar, guess what that is? Lukewarm. That's lukewarm. If you're the kind of person who says, well, I don't know what to say, doesn't matter. Just open your mouth and talk about Jesus. Who here can't say, who here cannot say this? Jesus saved me. If you can't say that, raise your hand. Aha. Right? That's all you got to do is say, hey, the topic of God comes up. Hey, Jesus saved me. End of story. You can't argue with that. I was like this. Now I'm like that. I'm different. Done. That's the proof is in the pudding. Awesome. So here he says, the faithful and true witness. See, what was Jesus doing when he was here on earth? Pointing to the Father. Pointing to the Father. Must be about my Father's business. Must be about my Father's business. I'm here to only do, I'm only here to do what the Father has sent me. Guess what? It's no different for you and I. However, in our minds, it is. In our minds, it's, well, I have to do this. I got to pay the rent, and I got the bills, and I got my kids, and I got my friends, and blah, blah, blah. And God says, no, no, no. See, you miss it. You miss it. You don't get it. It's not about that. Because if you took your whole life, if you lived to be 120, 130, the richest man in the world, and you put your whole life in this bottle right here, your whole life, that's it. Everything you did, said, every paycheck, everything in this bottle. And then I took you out to the Atlantic Ocean and you opened this and you dropped it in. Did it make a hill of beans of difference? That's what this life is compared to eternity. A hill of beans. Unless that hill of beans is filled with Jesus. Then it makes all the difference in the world. Then it has power. Then it has my little bottle. Has power to change someone's life. And their little bottle has some of my little bottle. And I go with my little bottle and give you some of the little bottle. Now, see, I'm multiplying my little bottle by adding to your little bottle. That's the way we make a difference. Now, if I make a difference in a couple of thousand people's lives, now when a couple of thousand people make a little bloop, it's a little bit of difference. Not much, but more than my little bottle, right? And that's the purpose. And here he says, a faithful and true witness. We must be faithful and true witnesses, or you're lukewarm. And let's look, as we continue, how God feels about it. But hang on a second. Before we get to that, look what else what he says. And I love this. The beginning of the creation of God. Now, hold your horse. Some cults will tell you, aha! Jesus was created, because it says there, the beginning of the creation of God. However, we know that all things were made through him and for him. For who? Through who? Jesus. In him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This word for beginning has in the Greek the meaning of ruler, resource, or origin. He is the ruler. He is the source of origin. He is the source of it. He isn't the first of it. He is the source of it. Completely different. Now, I like this because this verifies that this is actually not just written to the church of this day. I heard one commentator talking about this once, saying that he believed that this church was steeped in evolution. Well, I just thought, scratched my head, and I said, wait, Darwin wasn't even born yet. So how could this church be steeped in evolution? I think they were steeped in science. Yeah, okay. But I don't think for one second they knew anything about evolution. It wasn't brought to us until Darwin. However, remember, what period in church history is this written for? From the 1900s to now. What is prevalent in today's society that opposes the creation by God is evolution. And here he says, the beginning, the source, the origin of all life, of the creation of God. So he's verifying here for our benefits today and for them that they wouldn't be steeped in science, not in evolution, but for us to know that evolution, listen, If you've never done a study, and I encourage you to do it to prepare yourself, but if you've never done a study on the lies of evolution, it's ridiculous. It really is. Like, just going to give you a couple. Neanderthal man, right? They say they created this whole village of people. Village people. Okay. Anyways, they created this whole group of people, this whole civilization from these skeletons because they walked with a hunch. Well, guess what? Thank God for modern medicine, modern science, they've now found that the bones had rickets, basically had a bone deficiency. We see people today walking over, hunched over. They're not Neanderthals. They're just regular people. Then there's that Lucy, you know, famous, the missing link, Lucy. Half ape, half woman, right? Well, they failed to tell you that they found one piece over here, another piece about a half mile away or so, one at one depth in the crust of the earth, the other one at the other depth, and they put those together and said, aha, doesn't work. And then I think it's Java man, from a jawbone, or Piltdown, I can't remember, it's been a while. But from a jawbone, two teeth and a little piece of jawbone, they created a wife and a dad and little kids, and they used tools and all this, created a whole family from two teeth and a jawbone. Guess what? Recently, they found out that jawbone is from an extinct pig. Way to go, scientists. And that's what they teach in school as being fact. Listen, one of my favorite things to do when an evolutionist comes to me, I say, I can just give you something to go home and run in circles around. And then you can come back if you ever come with an answer, and they never do. Bees and flowers. Bee is an insect, flower is a plant. Yet the bee needs the flower to make its honeycomb to make more bees. The flower needs the bee to spread the pollen to make more flowers. In fact, Einstein said that if we didn't have the bees, within like 5 months, humanity would die out without the bees to spread the flowers that causes the oxygen, then so forth and so on. It would destroy the ecosystem. Yet, you want to tell me that these two different species just happened to evolve and help each other, and they didn't even know anything about each other? No, they would have to instantaneously be here in order for anything to survive. And they sit there and go, drool falls out. They start working with tools. Evolution, silly, silly, silly. It takes more faith to believe in that junk than to believe in our beautiful, truthful, never-changing, factual God. Oh, I love it. Good morning. All right, let's move to the conviction, verse 15 through 17. And here we go. Once again, he said this to every church, and he's saying it to this church right now, here today, and he's saying it to each one of us. I know your works, which means he also knows my non-works. He knows my laziness. He knows my slothfulness. He knows my grumbling, my complaining, my unfaithfulness. He knows all of that. And that should cause me, motivate me to want to say, well, I want him to know my works as being of he that's going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That should be our heart. But he goes on for this particular church, prayerfully, not for our church, but most likely for most of our Christian walk, he says this, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Wow. Here we have Jesus saying that he would rather have someone be cold. Now, let me paint the picture for you. Okay, well, here's a test, and I've done this for you before, but in case someone hasn't been here before, I do this test when I'm evangelizing, and I hear someone say, well, you know, I'm a good person, I don't go to church all the time, but I'm a good person. I go, okay, got a test for you. On a scale of 1 to 10, a 0 being someone who doesn't want anything to do with God, they don't want anything to do, just get out of my face with Jesus, right? A 10 is someone who's on fire for God, reads their Bible every day, prays every day, serves the Lord, can't wait to come in here and worship God. That's a 10. I ask them, don't tell me. I don't want to hear the answer. Just know it in your head. Where do you fall on a scale of 1 to 10? And then I say to them, most people say between a 4 and a 6. And they go, they just look at me. I see this smile come on their face like, that's right, God grades on a curve. And I take them to this, where God says, I know your works, that you are neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. And there's that little grin goes to, oh, it ain't so cool anymore. Listen, here's why. Let me explain to you why God, Jesus, would rather have you be cold than to be lukewarm. Because a lukewarm person is someone who goes to church when they can, periodically, and maybe, you know, hey, it's getting near the holidays. Let me crack my Bible open and look up some verses to put in the Christmas card. Right? The reason why that's offensive to him, first of all, someone who is cold, they're steeped in sin. And it's easy to reach them. It's easy to reach them. It's easy to say, you're a sinner. Yes, I am. You need a savior. Yes, I do. I did that because that was me, and that's how I sounded. Also, here's another reason why he'd rather have you be cold. Because someone who's lukewarm dishonors God. Why? Because they'll hang that little Jesus on their belt. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And then they get drunk, and then they don't go to church, and then they don't read their Bible, and then they're an example of what it is to be offensive to God. Which brings the third reason, because a lukewarm person will lead others astray, especially newborn believers. So it's almost like committing spiritual abortion. It's like taking that newborn believer and snuffing out their Christian walk. Because they're looking to you because you've been saved longer than they are. You've been saved longer. But then they look at you, well, they don't read their Bible. They don't go to church. They're not faithful witnesses. They party hardy. They do all this stuff. But they ain't faithful to God. They're lukewarm. Well, I'll join the lukewarm club. Listen, Satan loves lukewarm religionists. He loves them far more than a cold-hearted sinner. Because a cold-hearted sinner isn't doing any damage to the kingdom of God. Someone sees a cold-hearted sinner and they go, oh, that's a cold-hearted sinner. That's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to go out there and sin and be cold-hearted. He's doing a good job. But they look at a lukewarm Christian and they go, well, I don't know what's going on here. Is he a Christian? He's not a Christian. What is that he's doing? It doesn't line up with what I understood Christianity to be. Well, then I guess I ain't so bad. I ain't that far from that, so I'm okay. I guess God grades on a curve. He doesn't. And Satan sits back and he looks at our life when we're sitting there being lukewarm and he's like, yeah, yeah, they're doing more damage than I could ever do. Might as well put some horns and give them a fork because they're in the club. Not good. But I want you to know this. I don't know what version you have. Let's go to verse 16. He says, so then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will, if you have King James, it says, spew you out of my mouth. It's not a good, King James kind of makes it nice. It's like spew. Is it a spew? Oh, the new King James hits it out of the park. The actual translation is vomit. Now, I don't mean to be gross, but we need to grasp this. You ever been that kind of sick where it feels like you hold on and your socks are going to come out? It's like, whoa! It's just a stream. It hurts, doesn't it? Your belly clenches. And then when everything's out, you just got those dry heaves that hurt. It's like someone's punching you. Isn't that a horrible, horrible feeling? That's what I do to my Jesus. When I don't stand up for him, when I ain't walking with him. I make him convulse. And he's like, why? I died for you. My precious blood is on the throne, is on the altar for you. And you sit there and you make a mockery of it. It disgusts me. And we come, and how appropriate, we come at Christmas time, happy birthday, Jesus, and we walk out of here, and we go live like the devil, and the devil's laughing and saying, happy birthday to me, not to him. But the church today is so comfortable. It's so comfortable. Here's another reason why God would rather have you cold. If you were sitting outside on that curb, you would be wide awake. But you come in here and it's toasty and cozy and some of you fall asleep. I'm not picking on you. That's okay. Go meet me. We'll bring ushers, pillows. Why? You go to sleep because it's warm and it's cozy. Now, if it was 130 outside and you're standing out in front of the sun, you ain't going to go lay down on the concrete and take a nap. You see, he'd rather have you hot or cold. Either way, you have a chance to wake up and get in the battle. But if you're lukewarm and you're cozy and you're nestled up, you get comfortable, you fall asleep. The church in America has fallen asleep. And we're to blame. We are to blame. And Jesus sits there and he goes, oh, wow. See, lukewarmness is a picture of indifference and compromise. It plays the middle. It plays right in the middle between a 4 and a 6. Too cold to be hot. Not hot enough to be cold. I mean, it's too warm to be cold. But trying to do both. That's what a lukewarm person is doing. Living with 1 foot in the world and trying to have 1 foot in the church. Trying to do both things, but in the end, you're actually doing nothing. Well, for the person who is lukewarm and doesn't want to do anything about it, expect to hear this. I will vomit you out of my mouth. If I did a show of hands, and I'm not going to, I don't think any of us here today want to hear that from Jesus Christ. You've been living a life that makes me sick. Makes me convulse. We don't want to hear that. None of us do. And that's the beauty. The beauty of this is that God is telling us now, and we're going to see why he's telling us today. Very important. Verse 17. Before we get to why, verse 17, he says, because you say I am rich, I've become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. Remember this town when they got wiped out by the earthquake and Rome came in? They said, no, we're rich. We don't need your help. We don't need nothing. That attitude in the physical has translated into the spiritual. We're wealthy. We need nothing. He says here, you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And you might think, like I thought first off the bat, it says here, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You might be like me. Pastor Randy, that's not me. I'm poor, man. That can't be talking about me. Wrong. Even the poorest person in America is richer than 90% of the world. You and I, if you got $3 in your pocket, you can drive over to McDonald's, get a dollar drink, a dollar fry, and a dollar burger, and you're sitting happy like that. $3. Third world countries, they sit there and they wonder where their next meal is going to come from. We are rich in America. The church in America is sitting comfortable. Jesus Christ here in Revelation is saying, wake up! I'm coming! How am I going to find you? In what state? Sleeping? Taking a nap? Here comes the council. I love this. Verse 18 through 19. I counsel you. Oh, right? Isaiah 9:6. He should be called Wonderful Counselor. Here we go. Here's his wonderful counsel. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. See, he just said you're poor and destitute. What you got in the bank is going to melt up in a fervent fire. I want to give you something in the refining fire. And what's that refining fire? You find this in 1 Corinthians, that bema seat. When he takes all the works that you have done to his glory, for his glory, and only his glory, and he puts it through the refining fire, and you pull it out, and it's precious gold, and he goes, here, that's what I was talking about. Not earthly gold. And what's sad is, you can turn on the TV and watch these televangelists, and I watched one guy I know over in Houston, $10,000 Cartier, and he's asking for 20 from you. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with the picture? Multi-million dollar mansion, and he's saying, send 10 bucks and you'll get this and that and the other thing. So what's the gold? Well, the gold is eternal life, ultimately. John 17, verse 3, listen to this. Jesus speaking to the Father. And this is eternal life. As soon as you hear those words, you should perk up. This is eternal life. What he's going to say right now is eternal life. This is eternal life. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. That is the gold he wants to give you. What does he want to give you? He wants to give you gold. He wants to give you a relationship. He wants to be intimate with you. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold. And he goes on, not just gold, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that your shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. Listen. Jesus wants to give you these things. He says buy it, but I'm going to explain that here in a moment. But he doesn't want anything from you. He doesn't want anything from you. Listen, it's kind of like me and my kids. Okay? I don't want anything from them. What they have, I bought for them. What am I going to say? Hey, I want your slinky. Give me your slinky. I know I bought it. Give me that slinky and that yo-yo. You know what? If you want to love me, bring me all your silly putty right now. That shows that you love me. No, when they were kids, I bought those things for them. I don't want that back. Listen, what Jesus has given you, he doesn't need that back. He doesn't want that back. He doesn't want your stuff. It's from him in the first place. He wants to give you. He wants to give you white garments that you may be clothed. I love this. Isaiah 61:10. Listen to this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness. Notice it's a robe, singular, of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and the bride adorns herself with her jewels. In other words, he's saying, look, the gold, that preciousness, is what you wear. It's for the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's for that holy, holy moment. And beyond that, to cover the shame of your nakedness, that it may not be revealed. Remember who was the first one to discover they were naked? Who was it? Adam and Eve, right? But they were hanging out. They didn't even know it. They were like chilling. Yeah, hey, what's up? How you doing, girl? Hey, what's up, guy? You know, that they were just chilling. Until they went, boop. Hey, here, try this. Then they realized it was sin. So he's saying, here, listen, to cover the shame of your nakedness. Think about this. How ashamed would you be if right now I said to Desiree, all right, we're going to roll all of Pastor Randy's sins right here from the last year. Let's take a look at those. Whoo. Or what if I did that to you, right? Hey, Bob. Hey, Jill. Hey, Susie. We're going to show all your sins. Everyone watch this. You think you'd be ashamed? Well, Jesus says, no. We're going to cover that. Because love, here's what the Bible says. Love covers a multitude of sin. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus, the robe that he has for you is to cover your nakedness, to cover your sin, so no one will ever see it. As far as the east is from the west, he'll remember it no more. Neither shall you ever feel the shame of any of the things that you and I have done or thought in our minds, in our life. So how do we buy this? Maybe you're saying, oh man, Randy, well, who wouldn't want that? Gold? clothing to cover up my sin so nobody ever sees it? I mean, how do I buy this? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, there is no pleasing God. You see, what pleases you and I is money, right? Without money, there's no pleasing Randy. Why? Because I got to pay my rent, pay my bills, pay my car, pay my insurance. So I need money. When I get a paycheck, it's like, woohoo, that pleases me. That pleases you. But for God, the only thing that pleases him is your faith. So how do you buy this gold? How do you buy this beautiful robe? You have faith and you believe in him. Isn't that awesome? See, he doesn't want anything from you but a relationship. That's all he wants. He just wants you to be close. He wants you to be intimate. But what do you want? To be comfortable, to fall asleep, to do other things, to seek other things other than God. Why? Because the other things bring me instant gratification. Well, that's fine. Go for it. Just be prepared to hear I vomit you out of my mouth. That's a choice each one of us has to make today. That's a choice each one of us has to make every day. And yet, 9 times out of 10, we will choose to be vomit. Think of that. Think of that. Your life, when you don't choose God, basically that day was pure vomit. Lovely. That's a nice way to think of your swimming in, right? Goes on, continues. So he's going to give you these clothes and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. There you go. He's telling them right there, what was one of the things that they sold? First, they sold black garments. He says, no, you need white garments. You're going black. That really depicts your heart. Your heart is black. You need white. You make this eye salve so you can see the physical. I'm going to give you eye salve so you can see the spiritual. That eye salve that gave them physical sight actually was making them blind because it was making them some cash right here. That's all they could see was green. That's all that eye salve allowed you to see was green. It's like, whoo, I can see clearly now. The rain is gone. I like the song Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, and now I see. Ah, awesome. It actually parallels John chapter 9, verse 25. When the blind man who Jesus healed was questioned, here's what he replied. He replied, because they were saying, who is this Jesus? Who was he? And he says, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, I was blind, and now I see. That's awesome. You see, that's what he's trying to tell this church here, the Laodicean church. You guys are blind, but I want you to see. You guys are lukewarm and repulsive, but I want you to not be. And look at, here comes the beauty of our God. Verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Hold on a second. Grasp this. He's talking to a church that is repulsive, that makes him want to vomit, that they're wretched, they're miserable, they're poor, they're blind, they're naked. But I love you. But I love you. You see, I'm telling you these things because I love you, is what he's saying. I rebuke you and I chasten you because I love you, because you are mine, because I want you to be mine. As many as I love, I rebuke. Today, maybe you're thinking, boy, this message is heavy. It's kind of making me uncomfortable. It's conviction. You may even be angry. I know a few times when I went to church, when I first got saved, I'd be driving home. I ain't going back to that church. And then next week, I'd be, okay, we'll go. And then sure enough, the next week, I ain't going back to her this time. I mean it. And then I come back. But he says, listen, as many as I love, I chasten. I remember being in the store over the holiday season. And there was this lady, and it was really packed. And there was this lady and her son. Oh, my goodness, was he spoiled. Throwing a fit loud, embarrassing. I was embarrassed for the poor lady. And she says to him, I don't want to have to spank you. And I thought to myself, well, if you don't want to, I do. I'll lay into the boy. Turn the other way. Pretend like you ain't seeing. He's crying anyway. Who will know the difference? But I couldn't do that. Why? First, I don't want to go to jail. No, I couldn't do that because he's not mine. But guarantee you me, if he were mine. But God says, listen, right now, here today, you need to look at yourself. He's saying to this church, look at yourself. He says, I'm rebuking you. I'm chastening you because I love you. And he says this, therefore be zealous and repent. I like that word, zealous. He didn't say just repent, because I could repent. I could go, okay, I'm a sinning. All right, I'll go this way. I'm going this way. I'm not going to sin over there anymore. No, no, no. See, what that does is like, you know, I'll go back this way a little bit, just a little bit, and then I'll be, no, no, no. He's saying be zealous, be eager, enthusiastic. I got Mexican all of a sudden. Enthusiastic, be fervent. Zealous means fanatical. Fanatical. Are you a fanatical Christian? People look at you and say, you're a Jesus freak. I go, thank you. Yes, I am. And y'all are saying, yes, he is. But he's saying be zealous. And repent. Be enthusiastic. Be glad. Listen, if you're a Christian and there's something you're doing that you know is wrong, and you go, you know what? Okay, I'm just going to bite the bullet and I'm going to do this thing. I don't want to do it, but I'm going to do it because God's word says so. You know what that is? That's lukewarm. That's being lukewarm. Instead, you should say, you know, this is really hard. What God says to do, but I'm going to do it because it brings him glory and I'm excited about doing it, even though it's really hard to do. That should be our attitude. But is it? No. Because sometimes we're lukewarm. And so Jesus brings a consolation. I love this. Verse 20 through 22. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Notice he doesn't say I'm going to huff and puff and blow your house in. He should, right? Look at the way these people have been acting. You would think he's coming in going, get out of the way. But he doesn't say, I'm going to huff and puff and blow your house in. That's a big bad wolf. Although we may be little pigs. I mean, at times we're definitely little piggies rolling around in our slop called our sin. But he says, behold, I stand. It's an invitation. And look at this invitation. He shifts from just being addressing this church. Look at, he shifts. He's not talking to just this church. He says, if anyone hears my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. If anyone, goes along with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever should believe in him. It's an open invitation, not a limited chosen few, but every single person has an opportunity, if you hear that knocking on your heart, to open the door. And I love the pictures. If you ever see the pictures from this, from Revelation 3, and it's a picture of Jesus standing outside, notice this. Every single time they draw that, there's never a handle on the outside of the door. I love that. Because it requires you on the inside to open it. God is a gentleman. He will not force you to love him. And he goes on. He says, to him who overcomes. That means to have victory over. That means to win over. Overcome what? Well, simple. Overcome sin. Plain and simple. Overcome mediocrity. Overcome medium rare Christian and get on fire. God wants you so on fire you're char burnt. But that's a good thing. He wants you on fire. Overcome that numbness. Overcome that lukewarmness. Overcome the world and its temptation to pull you in and take control of your life. Because when he does, When you allow that to happen, the devil just sits back and he goes, man, you make my job so easy. Welcome to the team. But to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat with my father on his throne. Notice there's a distinction there. We get to sit on Jesus' throne, but Jesus gets to sit on his father's throne. What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And it says that the government will be upon his shoulder. See, the throne we are going to sit with Jesus on is a governing throne over the people that are going to populate the earth. So we're going to sit on his governing throne. However, God the Father, his throne is a sovereign throne, an omnipotent throne. We don't sit on that one. No. But there's a distinction. And so we need to overcome in order to have that privilege. What a privilege to sit even near Jesus' throne, to see Jesus' throne. What a privilege. But then he says, because you've been faithful. Hey, Pastor Eddie, come here. Go ahead. Sit down. I said, I don't feel like Captain Kirk, man. Make it so, number one. You know, so I don't know. Warp speed. I don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be wild. And he's going to tell you. He's going to tell me. Go ahead. Sit down. Wow. Don't deserve it. Do not deserve it. I'm the little piggy that he should be blowing down the house of. He's going to say, no, come here, little piggy. Sit on my throne. Wow. And he says in verse 22, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I want you to hear this closely. We're going to wind up, but I don't want you to start closing down and shutting down. This is important. You see, he says very clearly over and over again, to he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. See, the Spirit here is speaking clearly. We don't speak clearly. We use phrases that sometimes don't mean anything. Like, you ever use the word somewhat as if it means something? Actually, it means that the thing is happening. Give you an example. Someone comes up to you, hey, it's cold today. Yeah, it's somewhat. That's still cold. It's happening. Or, I got a ticket. I was somewhat speeding. It's still happening. It happened. It doesn't matter if I call it somewhat. I was somewhat stupid for speeding. It's still happening. I'm still stupid. But there's another term we use that really means nothing at all. Sort of. Right? Sort of. What does sort of mean? Right? Let's apply sort of, okay? You ready? You guys are going to help me. Let's apply sort of and let me show you how it really doesn't mean anything. I got the job.
Sort of.
Mom and Dad, I graduated.
Sort of.
I love you.
Sort of.
Your results came in. You're going to live.
Sort of.
It's a boy. I'm a Christian. See, that was this church. That was this Laodicean church. They were saying, we're Christians, sort of. And you see how empty that is? Do you see why God would be repulsed? And yet, despite the fact that they sat there and said, we're sort of Christians, Jesus was knocking on the door. The King of Kings, the Savior of all mankind, was knocking on the door. Maybe he's been knocking on the door of your heart. He's been knocking and knocking, and you've heard it, but you're just like, I'm not ready to let you in. And he's saying, but I love you. And he's knocking on the door. Won't you please let me in? I love you. And you're like, I'm not sure I'm ready yet. The sad part about it is there's a time coming when he won't knock anymore, because you've rejected him and rejected him. And he says, but I love you. Won't you open?